In case you're more interested in those topics than you are this one. Terry and I argued about what to call this, and he won. What I have in mind is, how do you talk to people who are passing through a cafeteria-styled spirituality line and mixing and matching little bits and pieces of faith wherever they find it and customizing their own religion? That's our topic. It was exactly 11 months ago tomorrow that I was standing in a line at a Southwest ticket counter in Dallas waiting for a boarding pass behind a woman who was pushing a stroller. In the stroller was a child who looked to be about 6 months old who had a very badly misshapen head, like a deflated basketball. Eyes in the wrong place, nose didn't look quite right, with a lifeless expression on its little face. I didn't ask any questions. I stood in line. She got her boarding card. I got mine. She was in the first group. I was in the second group. The reason that's significant is because I was in a hurry to get home that Sunday afternoon for a function at church that night. By the time I got on the airplane, there was only one seat left in the front of the plane, and sure enough, it was right by that lady and her little child. So as I began to sit down, she said something to me like, "You know, a lot of people don't like to sit next to a woman with a baby. I'm the sort of person that doesn't really hear things like that." I know now that probably what she was saying is, "Please don't sit here. Give me a little space, okay?" Just went right over my head. And I sat down and said something like, "I like babies. I've had babies." And that's how I came to know Kathleen and her little son, CJ. Turns out she was flying from Dallas to St. Louis, where she lived. She had grown up in Dallas. She is a doctor of audiology, first one I'd ever met. She was working in a children's hospital in St. Louis, doing speech therapy there. I wanted to ask about CJ, but it didn't seem appropriate. So I said, "Well, he seems like a good little traveler. Does he fly very often?" And she said, "Well, this is his first and last trip." That sounds ominous. She went on to explain that when CJ was born, he was hydrocephalic, which she said meant that he had water on the brain. Typically, she said, they install a shunt in the back of the child's skull, then they drain that water off. And most children who are born hydrocephalic are fine. But in his case, when they drained all the water off, she said there wasn't much left. Not much brain to hold up his skull, so it essentially collapsed around the little bit of brain tissue that clustered around his brain stem. Just enough brain tissue to make his body function, at least in a minimal sort of way. And even then, in the first 6 months of his life, she said he'd had many surgeries to try to help him survive. Just recently, she said they'd called a halt to those, moved into hospice care, where they were going to wait out the rest of his young life. She and her young daughter, who was 3, she said, and her husband and little 6-month-old CJ. Well, that explained the lifeless look in his eyes. He had his eyes open, but there was absolutely no reaction. When she would reach out to hold him, he would not reach out to her. Eventually, she got around to asking me what I do for a living, which has a way of starting and stopping good conversations. Depends on how they respond. So I told her I am a professor. I teach anthropology and religion, which is how I explain what I do to strangers on airplanes. And she said, "Oh, like, what kinds of classes do you teach?" And I listed them. Among them was a course on world religions. And she said, "Well, that's interesting. My husband and I are interested in Buddhism." I said, "Oh, really? What kind?" She had this blank look like, "You mean there are different kinds?" And I said, "Yeah, there are all kinds of different factions of Buddhism. What kind?" She didn't really know. And I said, "Well, have you been Buddhist a long time?" She said, "No, I grew up Methodist. My husband grew up Roman Catholic," which she said was an issue this weekend because when we took CJ back, his parents, my in-laws, wanted us to sprinkle CJ in order to save his soul. Soul she wasn't even sure that he had. So she refused to do that. She said, "When we got to college, we realized neither of us believes this Christian story, so we dropped that altogether." And then recently developed this interest in Buddhism. I said, "Well, so you don't really know what kind of Buddhism. Are you just interested in like a piece of Buddhism?" She said, "Yeah, really, we're just interested in Buddhist meditation." Oh, okay. Then I asked her this question. not typical airplane conversation, I realized, but I said, is it possible just to take a slice out of a major world faith like Buddhism, a slice like meditation, embrace that, and leave the rest of it behind? And she said, I don't know. Never thought about that before. What do you mean? I said, well, like, for example, do you believe in the Four Noble Truths? Four Noble Truths, the heart of all Buddhist philosophy. She said, the what? When I said, you know, number one is suffering happens. To live is to suffer. Suffering is in the world. Noble truth number two is sufferings are the product of our cravings that go unfulfilled. Now, even if your cravings happen to be fulfilled today, you have most of what you want, there will come a time when that's not true and you'll miss what you once had, then you'll suffer again. So noble truth number two is suffering is produced by cravings that are unfulfilled. Number three is in order to overcome suffering, you have to find a way to eliminate the cravings. Noble truth number four, in order to extinguish all cravings, you have to find a way to eliminate all passion, extinguish all desire. That's when you can overcome suffering. To do that, you have to follow the Eightfold Path, one piece of which is meditation. And you may be wondering, now why is he going to all this trouble to tell us the Four Noble Truths of Buddhism? Well, you'll hear why. I wanted her to hear those things in just a second. Never heard those things before. And then I said, well, do you know about the law of karma? She said, yeah, I know that one, the link between deeds and consequences, which is true. English-speaking Buddhists talk about making good causes. You have to make good causes to produce good effects. Essentially, everything that happens in your life is a direct result of some cause you've made, maybe not in this life, but in a previous life. So basically, when bad things happen, it's your fault because of bad karma that you've accumulated. But with those two things on the table, I said, can I ask you a question? If Buddha himself were sitting next to you on the plane this afternoon, I wonder what he would say to you about CJ. Why he is as he is. And she said, well, he'd probably say something about karma, I guess. As if to say that CJ was born into this little body that doesn't work right because of some misdeed in his past life. I said, Kathleen, do you believe that? She said, no. And I said, good. Phew. I don't either. And then I said, If Buddha were sitting next to you on the plane this afternoon, I wonder what he would say to you to try to comfort you in your suffering. And she said, well, I guess he would tell me something about meditation, how to detach through meditation. And I said, well, have you tried that? She said, yeah. And that's when her eyes filled with tears and she said, didn't work. Just couldn't detach myself from my feelings for this child. And I said, Kathleen, I know you don't agree with my point of view, but from my perspective as a Christian, the reason you could not detach yourself emotionally from this child who cannot hold you back is because you were made in the image of a God who loves you unconditionally, even when you cannot or will not reach out to him. And I thought to say, if Jesus were seated next to you on the plane tonight, Kathleen, I don't know what he'd tell you about CJ. I wish I had a definitive explanation for suffering from Jesus of Nazareth, but I don't have one. Little bits and pieces, maybe. Other information from other parts of Scripture, but not much that comes directly from him. So I'm not sure what he would tell you about CJ. Oh, but I know for sure that if Jesus were seated next to you on the plane, Kathleen, that when he saw you cry, he'd cry too. Well, that made me think of a book I've been reading in the Gate area called Case for Faith. You ever read the book Case for Faith by Lee Strobel? I just read in the Gate area a little chapter in that book that mentions a theologian who traveled to Thailand where it struck him for the first time about the primary symbol of the Buddhist faith. What comes to your mind when I say Buddhism? What is the primary symbol of Buddhism? But this little round guy, eyes half closed, seated in the lotus position, blissfully detached. That's what it's all about. Detach yourself from your passion and you won't feel the pain. What is the primary symbol of the Christian faith? He said. But Christ attached to a cross, participating in the pain rather than escaping from the pain. Which is what gives me the boldness to say, I know that if Jesus were seated next to you tonight, Kathleen, that he would cry. Wouldn't you cry? Happened to have it there in the seat pocket in front of me, so I pulled it out and said, Kathleen, if you would ever consider putting Christian faith back on your list of options to explore in your spiritual search, which is iffy, she may not. But if you were to ever consider that possibility again, you think you might read this book? She said, yeah, I'll read your book. So I wrote my name and email address in it, handed it to her. Plane landed. I was getting off in Little Rock. She was proceeding on to St. Louis. So I stood up to go, and before the traffic ahead of me started moving, I looked back and said, now, Kathleen, I know that from your point of view, all that happened this afternoon was a nice and somewhat nosy stranger sat beside you. Oh, but I want you to know, the way I look at it, God Almighty saved that seat for me. You think? You think? Yeah. Got off the plane, went out to my car, felt emotional. Not so much about Kathleen. There was a time in my life when I would have felt really emotional about her. The longer I follow Christ, the more confident I am that he knows where she is. He knows where to find her. I'm not the only messenger. And if she seeks, she'll find. I do hope, selfishly, that if they do get connected, that one of them will remember to tell me about it. It's been 11 months, I haven't heard from her. I really felt emotional, though, thinking about my students at Harding University. Cream of the crop sorts of students who self-select themselves into my classes, classes they're not required to take. They take them because they want to be there. I think about their parents. I think about both of those groups, students and their parents, and the world we live in with two very big concerns. The first one is, are we underestimating the great chasm between believers and non-believers in our world? A chasm that grows wider even as we sit here in this room and talk about it. And secondly, are we presently equipped to lay our lives across that chasm as messengers of the gospel, presenting a gospel in a way that people in our culture today will hear it? Now, if our answers to those two big questions are yes and no in that order, then that raises a real big question, and that is, what are we going to do about it? Well, as you might have suspected, I have some suggestions. Number one, we need to become more informed about what's going on in our world. We need to know, for example, first of all, that in the present pluralistic climate, people do prefer to customize their worldview, piece it together from this a la carte menu of worldview options. No more combo meals in the religious restaurant where you say, I'm going to either take all of this or I have to take all of that. No, I don't want to choose between all of this or all of that. I want to take a little bit of that and mix in a little bit of this. There's an author I like who calls that convergent spirituality, which basically means take a little bit of meditation for Buddhism, a little bit of Christ in the incarnation, take a little bit of hope for life after death that comes from maybe some Hindu version of reincarnation, put all those and some other stuff in the blender, set it on high, and it'll spin real fast and kind of blend it nicely. That will be sophisticated spirituality for the modern American who can't just buy all of one or another. Convergent spirituality, he calls it. When I lived in Chicago, I would go into large Jewish bookstores, and there I would find what I'd read about, sections of the bookstore that would be labeled Jew-boo. Now, can you guess what sorts of books you'd find in the Jew Boo section of the bookstore? These are books written for a Jewish audience, people from a Jewish background, about Buddhist forms of meditation. Call it Jew Boo. I was recently reading to one of my classes at Harding from an article that came out in Time magazine several years ago when The Phantom Menace was released, that movie in the Star Wars series. Bill Moyers, the religion editor, was interviewing George Lucas, who wrote the screenplay, asking him where he was coming from religiously. Fascinating. Just as you and I suspected, George Lucas says he borrowed heavily from the philosophy of the East, especially this notion of vital force that permeates the universe, what the Star Wars movies call now the force that has a dark side and a good side and so forth, so that he can make a blended religious statement to the movie-watching public. Fascinating to read that article. We live in a culture where somebody like Phil Jackson can call himself a Zen Christian. A Zen Christian, and nobody laughs. In fact, that sounds a lot better than if he were to call himself what he grew up as, just a Pentecostal. Yeah, I'm a Zen Christian. Well, I teach Zen, and I teach Christianity, and I know enough about both to know that you can't be both at the same time. Not really. There's really no such thing as a Zen Christian, but it makes a lot of sense in our culture today. Ever heard of the Baha'i Faith? How many of you have heard of the Baha'i Faith? That many. That's really good. If you haven't, you will. I wonder if the Baha'i Faith won't be the faith of the 21st century in our culture. Even though it's the most recent of world faiths, it was born in Persia in the mid-1800s. The founder called himself the Baha'u'llah, a name that means the glory of God. But he believes that 8 people who came before him, religious heroes like Abraham and Zoroaster and Buddha and Krishna and Jesus and Muhammad, 8 who came before him plus him, that makes 9. These are the 9 mouthpieces through whom God, the one true God, has spoken. And of course, the most authoritative version of what this God has said is the version represented by the Baha'u'llah himself, the 9th in that list of 9. Their agenda is world peace, based on the notion that basically all religions teach the same kind of morality. And that's why I say this is going to be a religion that catches on in the 21st century. Now, all of that makes me agree with G.K. Chesterton, who said that the problem when people stop believing in God is not that they thereafter believe in nothing. It is that they thereafter believe in everything. I think he's right. We need to know, number 2, that even church-going people are engaging more and more in a recreational kind of mixing and matching in the religious laboratory. There's a book you ought to read by an author named Robert Fuller called Spiritual But Not Religious, in which he describes church-going people, people who go to church on a regular basis. Among many other things he says about them, he says these statistics are true. 22% of those regular churchgoers believe in astrology, which explains the next statistic. 24% of those regular churchgoers read their horoscope every week. 12% of them have consulted a fortune teller. 20% of them believe in reincarnation. 11% of them believe in channeling. They're buying tickets to John Edwards to talk to the dead. Those numbers are bound to increase as time goes on. And number 3, we also need to know that though this may be new in our thinking, it's really not new in our culture. We talk so much about the Christian heritage of our nation, and I understand why we say that. We talk about how many of the signers of the Declaration of Independence were also church-going people, and I understand that. Did you also know that 52 of the 56 signers of the Declaration were Freemasons and practiced what we would consider today to be occult practices that wouldn't be acceptable in almost any kind of Christian circle anymore? So none of this is very new. But it all helps explain why spirituality is defined very differently in our culture right now. Let me share with you 8 different themes of modern spirituality. I know you feel like you're more in a classroom setting. Well, this morning's session is more information than inspiration. The afternoon session at 3 is more inspiration than information. At least that's how I'm thinking about it. Number 1. There is an experiential core common in all religions. So, people say these days. Number 2, That core is spiritual energy that some people describe in personal terms. They put a personality on that spiritual energy and call him God or Allah or Brahman. Or some others describe it more in impersonal terms and just call it vital force, a more animistic term, or qi if they're from China, or even something like animal magnetism if they've gone to chiropractic school and understand where that came from, or Atman if they have a Hindu-Buddha background. There's this energy that fills the universe and fills you to some extent too. That number three, in light of numbers 1 and 2, that human beings have unlimited spiritual potential which must be actualized to achieve spiritual success in life. If you can find a way to connect that Atman or Brahman or God or Allah or whatever you want to call that spiritual part of you, if you can find a way to connect that to the greater spirituality that fills the whole universe, then you will have stepped through a door that will lead you to all kinds of spiritual awareness, regardless of whether that's a Christian version or a Buddhist version or whatever. Number four, individuals have not only a right but a duty. You have a duty to establish your own criteria for believing. If I say from a Christian point of view, you know, I think I'm too stupid as a human being to figure this out on my own. I really do. I think I live in a world that's too corrupted by sinfulness to get this on my own. I have to hear God speak and reveal some truth to me. Now, I'm not so stupid that I can't grasp, at least to some extent, what God reveals, but apart from His revelation, I ain't going to get it. Very different than conclusion number four. Number five, experience, not truthfulness, is the proper test of any worldview. I take my students regularly to places of worship outside the Christian fold. And there's this one woman I meet in a Buddhist study center in Chicago every time I go who always tries to get me to chant. She's a member of a sect of Buddhism that follows the teachings of Nichiren and Daishonin. They chant the Soka Gakkai. They chant over and over again, Nam-myo Renge Kyo, Nam-myo Renge Kyo. Ever known such a person? Anybody? Didn't see any hands go up on that one. One person. Lady in her 70s. I ask her, what does that mean exactly? Nam-myo Renge Kyo. Realizing I've probably read a whole lot more about what that means than she has. And she said, you know, it doesn't really matter what it means. Just chant it. If you'll chant that for an hour in the morning and an hour in the afternoon, you'll experience what I experience. It will just connect you to the spiritual reality of the universe. When I started chanting, my whole life fell into place. Just chant. You see, it's just experience. Not truthfulness that's the proper test of truth. Six, spirituality has more to do with a general openness to multiple spiritualities, multiple realities, than to a commitment to a particular set of creeds. Seven, those who are spiritual but not religious, which, by the way, is an Alcoholics Anonymous phrase. This is an organization the founder said that's going to be spiritual but not religious. Well, those who are spiritual but not religious are very suspicious about institutional religion. But you didn't have to drive all the way here for me to tell you that, did you? Events of the last couple of years, particularly in Roman Catholic circles where priests have been found to be pedophiles, have only confirmed those suspicions to many. Number eight, an emphasis on holism repairs the rift between the physical and the metaphysical, which is a consequence of modernity. I know that sounds way too academic to be practical. We are products of the scientific revolution. Even those of us who are in Christ, we wrestle with the modern worldview as it's presented to us in school that divides the physical from the spiritual and makes those two very separate realms, so that even in my circles, in missions, we're prone to talk about those missionaries who tend to the physical needs, call them medical missionaries, and those missionaries who tend to the spiritual needs, as if those are two separate categories. Well, in the minds of many, a new kind of spirituality repairs the rift between the two. Well, if all of those things are what's hot in the bazaar called spirituality today, you can understand why the exclusive claims of the gospel that bring you to a soul-winning workshop, that make you care about whether or not your neighbor is lost, you can understand why that makes you sound really backwards. In a May 2002 issue of U.S. News and World Report, they took a poll that showed that 71% of all Americans who identify themselves as Christians, 71% of all Americans who identify themselves as Christians believe that it cannot be true that theirs is the only true faith. Those same people, 71%, concluded, therefore, that it would be wrong to try to encourage somebody else to be what you are religiously. 71%. Closer to home, in a very good study conducted by my colleagues at ACU, in one of their books that came from that study called The Gospel According to Generation X, a study of 4,000 high school seniors in churches of Christ, when they asked them questions about their sexual orientation or sexual behavior, asked them about alcohol and drug abuse, that kind of thing. They also asked them about some of their theological positions. Of the many statistics they report, many of which are encouraging, this one stood out in my mind. Of those 4,000 high school seniors of our kids, when asked the question, are nations without Christ lost? Only 19% said yes. Only 19% said yes. Now maybe the other 81% said something other than absolutely not. But only 19% said, yes, those nations without Christ are lost. And one other big question it raises along the way then is, can we still be exclusivists in the right sense of that term in such a pluralistic environment? And in case you don't know the terms, I got to introduce you to them. You might be an exclusivist if you believe the following. Number one, that Jesus is the unique incarnation of God, fully human and fully divine. It's not like Krishna, not like Buddha. He's unique in that he is God in the flesh among men. Number two, if you believe that salvation is found only in him, then you might be an exclusivist. Number three, if you believe that the Bible is the true, unique, authoritative revelation of God, and those are all loaded terms. It's true, not just good for you. It's unique. It's not like the Quran. It's not like the Tripitaka of Buddhism or any other religious book. It's unique, it's true, and it's authoritative. This is God speaking words of revelation to the world. Then that would help make you an exclusivist. And finally, if you believe that any claims incompatible with what the Scripture teach are false, then you're probably an exclusivist. Exclusivist, perhaps you feel more comfortable in the inclusivist camp. Inclusivists teach that the basic claims of Christian faith are true, in a sense, that Jesus really is unique, but God reveals himself, and through Christ, it's a very big, important phrase, through Christ, saves other religious people as well. So, if I die a faithful Hindu, now, I'll be surprised when I get to heaven and there's actually a heaven, not just some ocean of soul that I might be absorbed into as a Hindu. No, there's actually a heaven and there's Jesus standing there ready to usher me in because I was a good Hindu, because I was faithful to the little I did know. Then that would make you an inclusivist. You say, well, how could anybody come to that conclusion reading passages like John 14:6, which says what? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Or how could anybody come to that inclusive position and believe Acts 4:12? Peter and John before the Sanhedrin saying there's no other name under heaven by which men are saved. Well, what an inclusivist would say is, well, yeah, right. So when the Hindu gets to heaven, they come to heaven through Christ, who they did not know before. Roman Catholics call them anonymous Christians. They're Christians and they just don't know it. They won't know it till they get to heaven. I'm not making fun. That's the inclusive position. Then three, radical religious pluralists go a step beyond that and say Jesus is not unique. He's no better than Buddha or Krishna or Muhammad or any other religious figure. I noticed some of you writing frantically. I should have told you early on that if you'd like to have a written record of what I'm saying today, you can go to Harding's website, Harding, H-A-R-D-I-N-G, harding.edu/missions. Go to Tulsa Presentations. You'll see this one in the outline for this afternoon. It's even PowerPoint. If you'd like to use it at home, you just feel free. Jesus is not unique, according to radical religious pluralists. God reveals himself in all religions in different ways, sometimes through mediators like Krishna and Buddha, and sometimes not. I think of an introduction to a famous world religions text by an author named Houston Smith. He imagines at this moment Yemeni Jews who are lifting up their prayers and their ancient ways to God as they understand him, and how as those prayers move into heaven, they're mixed with the prayers of Muslims who prostrate themselves in mosques around the world at the noon prayer time and go through other ancient motions they believe were prescribed by God, passed on to men through Muhammad, mixed with the prayers some high church, some low church in Christian circles, some memorized, some not, combined with devotion that's really more like silence to the Hindu who's taken a vow of silence for 5 years. How does the God of the universe hear all those prayers? Houston Smith asks. Does it sound like chaos to him? No, he says, it sounds like a beautiful symphony where each of the world faiths plays a separate part. It's together that we hear the beautiful sound of the world. I was thinking more of the sixth grade band warming up. They still have a lot to learn. And then if you're way beyond that, you might be a universalist, believes everybody goes to heaven, it doesn't matter how they live, what they've believed. This is Hollywood heaven, where no matter what your life has been like, you get to go. Well, that's the climate we live in. How do we respond? Let me make these 7 suggestions and then turn to one paragraph where Paul says some similar things, I think. Number 1, if we're going to speak the truth in love in our culture, in our time, we must begin with the question of truth, not pragmatic experience. I know it's wonderful to walk with God. I know that. And probably, if anybody ever asks you why you are what you are, it will be because they see in your life a quality that's missing in their own. Because of the quality of your relationship with Christ. But if our only witness to the world is, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I'm going to say, wonderful. He lives in my heart too, but try telling that to a skeptic. How do you know he lives? Do you believe what you believe because it's sweet? Do you believe what you believe because it's helpful? Because it's given you hope for life after death? Because it's calmed your soul? Well, somewhere along the way, somebody's going to say, well, that's fine if that works for you. I do Tai Chi, and it calms my soul. End of conversation. If all you're going to do is compare experience rather than speak some truth. Number 2, we must be more informed about the alternatives, don't you think? Otherwise, somebody's going to say to you, well, have you ever explored Buddhism? And you're going to say, well, no. And they may not say anything, but it will only confirm in their mind that your mind is closed. Have some suggestions about how to become more informed. Ask me about it afterwards. Number 3, we must stress the uniqueness of Christ and his exclusive kingdom without ridiculing other religious figures or beliefs. Number 4, we must replace the traditional monologue approach to evangelism with genuine dialogue. Do you know what I mean by that? I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. But in the old days, evangelism meant you sit down and shut up. In fact, I'll help you shut up. I'll give you a Bible. So we don't use your Bible. We use the Bible I'm using here. It's got the page numbers marked. And you turn to page 417. It's got the key text in red. Then I'll ask you questions. You just answer. Or an even older version than that I was taught even in college, where you sit down with 3 little pieces of paper. On the left-hand side are these questions. On the right-hand side, it says yes or no. Circle 1. Does Acts 2:38 actually say you must repent and be baptized to receive forgiveness of sin? Yes or no? Circle 1. Never again. I say this respectfully to you if you're still doing that. I will never, ever do that again. I think it's demeaning. I don't believe that's a conversation. I see Jesus having conversation, not backing people into a corner with yes or no questions. We can't be afraid to ask people, what do you believe? Where are you coming from? How do you see this? And then be prepared with an appropriate response. Number five, we must live lives that are consistent with the truth. Say what you want about people in our culture today, they spot a fake a mile away. And if you say one thing and live another, you've just lost your credibility. Number six, we must not overstep our authority as messengers. We're not the judges. Be content to be a messenger. Why do you feel like I felt before, that you have to go beyond that and make judgment calls you were never qualified to make? So when people say to me, well, what about the 1.3 billion Chinese people in the world? What's going to happen to them? Are you saying to me that they're going to be lost for all eternity? You know what my response is? I say, man, I hope not. I sure hope not. Isn't that what you say? Oh, I hope not. But you know, God didn't call on me to be the judge. I'm just a messenger. And the message, as I understand it, is there's only one way to the Father, and it's through Christ. Therefore, I'm going to be obedient as a messenger. I'm going to do what I can to make disciples of all the nations. And number seven, of course, we must bathe all of our efforts in prayer. Because the bottom line is, and always has been, and always will be, this is God's work. God knows where those people are who are looking for Him. And among us, He is looking for those who are looking for those who are looking for Him. The rest is up to Him. A final word from Paul. This wonderful paragraph in Colossians chapter 4, where I hear some of these same suggestions. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. I don't want to be presumptuous here, but with grace from Paul and from the Spirit who inspired Paul to write this, I'd like to rearrange the paragraph if I might. Same content, just reorganized a little bit to bring out what I think Paul is saying. Number one, you devote yourself to prayer. Devote yourself to prayer. And then you pray especially for open doors so that at the end of the service in church, you don't sing, lead me to some soul today, or teach me, Lord, just what to say. Then you walk out the door with your eyes closed. And you wind up on an airplane sitting next to somebody. And you say, Lord, I sure hope they don't want to talk. I won't have a clue what to say to them. No, you devote yourselves to prayer. God, put me in the path of people that are looking for you. Open the door for the gospel. Number two, then, you be watchful and thankful. You be watchful and thankful when the door opens. Number three, make the most of every open door, every opportunity. How? I think that's the rest of the paragraph. You make the most of every opportunity by, number one, proclaiming it clearly as you should. There are so many messages out there called gospel. You're going to have to be absolutely clear about what the heart of the gospel is as you've understood it. That's what I'd like to focus more on this afternoon at 3. Secondly, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. It isn't just a matter of somebody who's done this a lot coaching you through every possible question you might get or reading all the books on apologetics or evidences you can find. It's more than that. Again, the first thing that will draw attention to your life is the quality of your walk with God. So be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. And then thirdly, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now that's the hardest part of these three things to me. If I'm going to make the most out of every opportunity, I don't know about you, but my inclination is to want to have conversation full of grace and loaded with sugar. Don't you feel that way? I want everybody to like me, even strangers on airplanes. So load up that conversation with sugar. And Paul says, learn how to have conversation that's full of grace, but seasoned with salt. The salt that comes from a conviction about truth that fills your life and comes out every pore. I think Jesus was like that, because Jesus was a man who wasn't just full of grace. He was full of grace and truth. Well, may God help us be messengers like that. And I'm still praying that God would find Kathleen Geyer. Let's close with prayer. Well, it is an awesome thing to us, O God, to imagine ourselves as your partners in this task of yours, the ministry of reconciliation. But I pray that this weekend that we'll hear that call more clearly than ever, and that we'll all recommit ourselves to this task. We'll go home more equipped than we were when we came. More than anything, that we'll go home more confident that you, in fact, are able to reach through us and find those people who want to find you. Give us that conviction, O God, that would drive us out of our little comfort zones and into the lives of others, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.